There's a saying by a rabbi who says, what good is religion if it doesn't mess with your cooking life, your sex life, and your money life? And this morning we're going to read a story where Jesus messes with our money life. This is the well-known story of Jesus and the rich young ruler, and let's read it. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all of these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but again Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with human beings, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. There's a well-known American writer, his name is Ernest Becker, who in the 1940s made this claim. He said, as our culture moves away from God, as Western culture becomes more quote-unquote secular, God will be replaced with sex and romance. That was his claim. Something needs to be at the center of a society that gives people meaning, satisfaction, and value. And Ernest Becker said, that's going to be sex as we get rid of this whole God thing. Now, almost a half decade before Ernest Becker, there was another person who made another claim about where society was going to go. And that man was Friedrich Nietzsche, who is a well-known philosopher, who is a nihilist. And he said, it's not going to be sex that we make the center of our society as we get rid of this whole religious thing. It's going to be money. Money is going to be the driving force of Western society. It's going to be what makes you meaningful. It's going to make you valuable in the eyes of other people. It's going to give you significance and satisfaction. That was Nietzsche's claim. I want to read for you a quote from him where he works this out, I think, rather prophetically in 1911. This is what he writes in a book, Dawn of Day. What induces one man to use false weights? Another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than it's worth, while three-fourths of our upper class indulge in legalized fraud. What gives rise to all of this? It is not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious. But they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for the heaps of gold. What was once done for the love of God is now done for the love of money. Now you may be asking, who's right, Becker or Nietzsche? And I would say, yes, they're both right. This morning we're going to look at a story, a well-known story, of the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus on the road. And he has a question for him about what makes entrance into the kingdom. And this dialogue between Jesus and the rich young man is one where we learn a powerful ethic of the kingdom. It's one where we have to ask hard questions about our relationship to money. But more important, and at the heart of this story, is can we trust the Jesus who makes this demand? Is he worth following even if we don't get to keep all our money? That's where we're going this morning. Now, before we dive into our passage, I want us, if you've got your Bible in front of you, to look at the passage before it. The passage before it is one that I recited last week when we did the baptism, and it's a story of little children coming to Jesus. They run up to him, we're told, and the disciples see the kids, and what do? They rebuke the kids. And you know what Jesus does? He becomes indignant with his disciples and says, do not hinder these children, for the kingdom belongs to them. And this is the next phrase he says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom like a little child will never enter it. Now, if any of you have young kids, you know a lot of things about them. And we don't want to be like kids in every way. I don't want to be like a child in my childishness or my ignorance, but I do want to be a child, as this text is indicating, in my dependence. It's in our dependence where we don't have anything to rely on of ourselves, but we rely entirely on our father and our mother. That's the context to hearing the story of the rich young ruler. Dependence. So let's walk through it together. This man who's wealthy sees Jesus walking on the way and he runs up to him, and there's an eagerness and a zealousness here. I mean, he throws himself on his knees in front of Jesus. He's running up beside him. He has a question that matters. You don't run up to someone if you don't have a question that doesn't matter. And the question he asked is a zinger. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" One author says that this is the Jewish form of the question everybody asks, especially those perhaps in their midlife crisis. And the question is, what fulfills my life? What's going to give the deepest satisfaction and meaning where I can look back on life and say, that was worth it? And the Jewish form was, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I live in such a way that I get this eternal life thing that we believe in? And Jesus' answer, I think, is a bit strange. He starts not by answering that question, but saying, why do you call me good? And he does that because the most important question isn't what he's asking, but how he sees him. Is Jesus just another wise teacher? Is he a good counselor? Is he an instructor? Or does he possess the very goodness of God? And the answer to that question will follow the rest of what's going on in this passage. Jesus finally does get to his question in the next verse, and I happen to think Jesus is toying with him a little bit here. He knows this man's heart. He knows this man's question. And he says, you know what the commands say. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit fraud. Don't give false testimony. Honor your parents. To which this young, wealthy guy says to him, I've kept all those. Check plus. And just so you know, obedience in this time, in this season, that was considered by Jewish people something you grew up doing. They had an understanding of the law. They would obey it. And we should pause here and say, wow, this isn't just some wealthy, young, self-absorbed guy. He actually had some sense of following the law. He had a sense of honoring God. He had a sense of what the commands were and wanted to be someone who lived faithfully. And my sense is if we met a guy like this today who cared about the law, who was obedient, and also happened to be ridiculously wealthy, we wouldn't be too upset if he started dating our daughter, you know? This is a pretty good guy. He had his life together. And yet, think about this. He's the one on his knees in front of Jesus saying, what must I do? This guy who's got it all together, who's done all the commands, or so he thinks, he's in front of Jesus somehow knowing that what he's done so far, what he's amassed so far, hasn't quite cut it for him. There's something more. Jim Carrey has a well-known quote. Jim Carrey's a comedian in our day, in case you didn't know. And he says, I hope everyone becomes wealthy and famous and gets everything they want so that they'll know it's not the answer. Jim Carrey's not a believer, but he has a great quote there. Because this young ruler knows that he's not there. He's not satisfied in what he's obeyed. He's not satisfied in what he's amassed yet. And my hunch is, and this is just a hunch, he's hoping Jesus will give him that one more religious instruction. That Jesus, here's the stampede. It's one of my favorite parts of the service. This young ruler is hoping probably that Jesus will say, one more thing you should do, donate here, or perhaps pay attention to this instruction that you've been avoided. He's probably hoping for a tweak. And then Jesus levels him. He says, you lack one thing. And he never says what that one thing is, but then he spells out what it's going to look like. I want you to liquidate your assets, every single one of them, and don't keep the cash. I want you to give that cash away. And then after you've done that, then come and follow me. Jesus says to this guy who's loaded, he says, get rid of it. Get rid of your wealth. Become dependent. Become needy. Become like those little kids that were running to Jesus. Then be my disciple. Now, a lot of things run through my mind, and perhaps your own mind, as you think about this story. Why is this such a radical demand on this guy? And perhaps for me, the center question is, what was the one thing he lacked that required Jesus to say, get rid of it all? And the answer is found in the first commandment. You'll notice that when Jesus lists the commands, he lists the back half of the Ten Commandments. But what's the first command? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. The first command is the one that makes sense of the rest, and Jesus knows exactly where this man's heart is. And he says, love the Lord. And for this man, that meant getting rid of the wealth. In two chapters in Mark later, Jesus summarized the whole law by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of the law. And what he sees in this wealthy man is that God might be his boss, let's say. God might be a sovereign ruler, but his money was his savior. His money was the foundation. His money was what he leaned on for security and value and significance. And Jesus, who sees his divided heart, says, get rid of that, liquidate that, and then follow me. What a heavy instruction. I'm curious how you are settling with this passage. What sort of thoughts rise to the surface as you look at this passage, knowing that the man who hears this heavy command walks away not excited, not pumped about liquidating his assets, but he's sad. And there's no indication that he did what Jesus asked him to do. How does this rest with you? I ask that question because this week, me and Brittany had a long conversation about what does it mean to answer this and read this passage in today's context. And I'll tell you what my default is, and I've heard this sermon preached this way, this passage preached, where we start nuancing this command to the man. And we say, well, Jesus didn't ask everyone to do that. Zacchaeus gave away 50%. And there's wealthy people in the Old Testament. There's followers later on who support Paul. They've got money. They've got resources. They get to keep them. So clearly wealth isn't the problem. And the purpose of this can be, phew, I don't have to do that. There's sort of the loophole in this passage. And I'm not going to do that this morning. Even though wealth is not inherently wrong, having money is not inherently the evil, I want us to feel the weight of this passage. And I want us to feel that because we live in a culture that's even more ridiculously overabundant and wealthy than the one that is in this passage. In fact, they couldn't even fathom the kind of wealth you and I live in. In your small groups, I put on the top, you can do this exercise, there's a website where you input your income, and it tells you where you stand in global wealth. And if you make over $37,000 a year, you're in the top 8% of the world. Just let that sink in. Top 8% of the world. So how do we hear this in the context of our own culture? And I'm recognizing, and I hope you do too, that we live in a culture that says wealth is good. Get rich. Find satisfaction in it. From our youngest years, when our kids watch TV, everything drives them towards getting financially secure and stable so they can enjoy the good life. And I'll give you an example. I put two slides on from the McLean's money issue. This is from a couple years ago. Can you just click it one more time there, John? I don't know if you can read it. Oh, go back. Go back one slide now. I don't know if you can read everything, but I'll just say at the bottom, money does buy happiness. Paris knows it. We can prove it. At the top, making $30,000 and living like $60,000. Go to the next one. Listen, I don't know if you can read the small print. Money really can buy happiness. Religion and literature warns about its evil, but the research proves the opposite. The more you have, the happier you are. There you go. A cultural snapshot, the waters that we swim in. I want to highlight that. The waters that we swim in, that our kids are being raised in, that we're steeped in, is money will make you happy. And in case you look at this and you sort of distance yourself from it, I want to just share personally, in grade 12, I was in a careers course, and we were discerning our careers, talking about what we should do and mapping our future, which no one had a clue about. And we went on computers, and we're supposed to research vocations that would be suitable for our gifts. And me and the six guys in my row, you know what we did? We researched the top-paying jobs in Canada. And then we started figuring out, which of these jobs could I actually do so that I could make lots of money and not hate my job totally? Those were Christian school kids. Christian school kid, raised by godly parents, and my default for vocational searching was money. To bring it closer to home, I remember as a youth pastor sitting around with a group of youth, and I asked them, what do you want to do when you get older? I was hoping for a variety of answers, and the first four were straight up, I want to get rich. Christian kids, Christian homes, money. This is close to home. And we need to know that the second half of this whole passage is Jesus hammering home how powerful and luring the idol of money is. I mean, he repeats himself over and over again that the wealth is going to keep us from the kingdom, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says it even more strongly, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's all sorts of ways people read that, but Tim Keller has the best modern rephrasal where he says, it's like a snowball's chance in hell that the wealthy will get into the kingdom. Tim Keller also says that for any Christian listening to this passage today, we need to start asking hard questions of our hearts. Questions like this: can I give money away? Can I give large sums of money away? Or does that very act freak me out, destabilize my life, and leave me in high levels of anxiety? Can I part with my money? Am I envious of those people who've got jobs that make more money than mine, and I just long for that life where I have more status, more security, more value because they have more money and all the stuff money gets them? Do I have that sense of envy? And is money just a tool, or do I have to have it to be valuable to my friends? In the kingdom of God, money is a gift. And it's a gift to be blessing people with, to care for people with, to care for your family and your spouse with. But when it becomes an idol, it moves out of that tool category into this unhealthy foundation of your life that you can't stop feeding, worrying about, being anxious about, and have to have. Those diagnostic questions are helpful. It's a good thing we did the offering before the sermon. I was thinking about rotating it, but I was, no. When I looked at this passage throughout this week, I immediately gravitated towards the second half. Because the dialogue with Jesus and this rich young man are intense. And the disciples are listening into that dialogue. And you know what? They're not judging that rich young ruler. They're not looking at this young ruler with condescension. They're saying, it's that hard for people to enter the kingdom? It's that hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom? And they throw up their hands to Jesus and they say, who can be saved? If they can't do this, if a camel can't go through, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, who can enter the kingdom? And then we get to my very favorite part of this whole passage. Verse 27. I'll read it for you. Jesus, who hears this, he says, with human beings, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. I was hoping for a small amen there. Because what Jesus realizes is it's not just, we don't inherit the kingdom just by a few tweaks to our lifestyle. It's not just a few more pieces of obedience. This thing of entering the kingdom isn't the result of anything we do. The whole story of the Bible is a story of a God who knows the human heart. And this is the reality, I want you to hear this, of every human heart. You can't dethrone the power of wealth in your heart. Throne the power of sex in your heart, the power of pride in your heart, whatever those idols that we have. And for some of us, it's certainly not money. But we can't, in our own strength, dethrone them. Do you believe that? We can't even resist that urge that comes with us at such a young age to have more, that urge to say, mine, my possessions, my life, my money. We can't change that. But guess who can? God. What's impossible for us is not impossible for God. And the biblical story is one long narrative of God giving his people the good law, giving them the land, giving them his presence. But the people, because of their hearts, can never do it. We can never dethrone the idols. We can never shed off the idols of the people around us and live faithfully because this thing right here, the heart, is, as John Calvin says, a factory of idols. And so God rolls up his own sleeves, so to speak, gets into the muck of human sin and liberates us not just from Satan, not just from death, but from ourselves. I was hoping for another amen there. You're slowly warming up, Hope. I remember talking with my father-in-law, Mike, about 4 or 5 years ago, and he was talking about when he became a Christian, and he became a Christian in his 20s and then really took off with his faith, but a decisive part in Mike's life was learning that the gospel is not just information about an event. Not just some talk of something that's happened, but it really is a liberating power. That is, when people come to terms with who Jesus is, he liberates them from them. That there is a real power where the life of Christ takes hold of human life and human communities and begins to make them like Jesus. The gospel is a liberating power. And what's impossible for us, the idols we can't dethrone, Christ comes in and through his death and resurrection liberates us from that which we cannot take on our own. And because of that, we have hope. Paul writes these beautiful words in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might be rich." And the riches he's talking about here has nothing to do with money. Jesus was rich in that he was in the presence of the Father and the Spirit through eternity. He ruled creation before creation even came into being. He had everything. And he became a slave, says Philippians 2. And then he was killed so that we might become rich in Christ. Now let's talk about that. What does being rich in Christ even mean? If it doesn't mean money, what does it mean? It means in the first place that we have fellowship with the Father. You get something that every human longs for without even knowing it. Fellowship with the one who created you. Fellowship with the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. Fellowship with the one who knows your deepest desires. You get forgiveness. All the stuff that has marred your life and robbed you of joy, Christ comes in and heals. You get eternal life. The very thing this guy wanted to do something for. In Christ, we get given to us by his death and resurrection. And I'm not sure I'll ever wrap my head around the gift of forever. Think about this. For the Christian, death is not the end. Death is just the beginning of eternal life on a new earth with Christ. Can you fathom that? Thank you, Robert. And what's interesting, there's all these jokes about amassing wealth, and I was going to put some up on the screen, but I didn't have time. Of this idea that in our lives, we amass wealth. We try to build our barns. We try to finish with a lot of money and a lot of investments and with a high level of security. And then we die. And we can't take our money with us. And Christ, who knows that wealth can't be our savior, says, when you come to faith in Christ, you get eternal life. And you don't earn it. You get it given to you by my death and my resurrection through faith. In 2 weeks, our youth and leaders will be going to Mexico. And they're going to be serving urban poor. They're going to be building homes. And I've spent enough time with students coming back from surf trips to know how the dominant narrative goes. And if you've gone on a surf trip, you'll know what I'm going to say. We come back from serving, and we're working often with Christians in these other countries, like Mexico, or in my case, Honduras. And we see these Christians. They have no money by comparison to us. Very few opportunities by comparison to us. And when we're with them, there's something about them that is so deeply attractive. And the way that students form this is they have so much less than us, but they're so much happier. There's so much less opportunity, but there's a lot more joy. And what these students often see and have a hard time comprehending is they have a faith in Jesus Christ. They have discovered the riches of Christ. And they haven't been pulled away by the very powerful idol of wealth. And we have what they want. Have you ever had that? Let me read for you a quote. This is by Mike Breen. He talks quite a bit about what it is to be known by Christ and to know Jesus. And this is a story of a man named Alan who interviews pastors and church leaders. He writes, "A guy we know named Alan went around the country asking ministry leaders questions. He went to successful churches and asked successful pastors what they were doing, why they were doing it, and how it was working. It sounded very boring, except for one visit he made to a man named Bill Bright, the leader of a big ministry. Alan said he was a big man, full of life, who listened without shifting his eyes. Alan asked a few questions. I don't know what they are. But as a final question, he asked Dr. Bright what Jesus meant to him. Allen said Dr. Bright could not answer the question. He said Dr. Bright just started to cry. He sat there in his big chair behind his big desk, and he wept. When Allen told the story, I wondered what it was like to love Jesus that way. I wondered, quite honestly, if that Bill Bright guy was just nuts, or if he really knew Jesus so deeply, so personally, so well, that he would cry at the very mention of his name. I knew that I would like to know Jesus like that, with my heart, not just my head, and I felt like that would be the key to something beautiful. Bill Bright had discovered the riches of Christ, and he was drawn to tears by what it meant to be in Christ. Because when you're in Christ, what you learn is this wealth can't be your savior. It's going to crumble under the weight of your expectation. So is sex. So is power. So is all the stuff that our culture dangles before our eyes saying this will make you happy. When we discover the riches of Christ, we see these idols for what they are, and they crumble under the weight of our expectation. And when we realize who Christ is, what he's accomplished, the beauty of being in him and known by him and in his family, what happens, and this is the good news, our tight-fistedness, our anxiousness about our money, our future of money, our job, becomes, by the liberating power of Jesus, open-handedness. And I'm sure you've seen this. There are Christians who know Christ and are known by Christ, and they're no longer anxious about whether they'll die wealthy or not. They're no longer worried about how many possessions they have. And there's a sense in them of, let me give this away. There's a sense in them of eye-popping generosity because they know what it is to be rich in Christ. And this thing of money, that's just a tool. That's a tool to bless and serve and care and love others, but that's not your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. I'll finish with one more story. It's a story of a man that Brittany and I met a few years ago. We were driving on our way to Michigan, and we were staying in a family friend of Brittany's. And the family, the dad's name was Gary. And I knew a lot about this family. All I knew about Gary was that he had run a very successful company. He, for a couple of years, was one of the top wealth makers on Wall Street. And so I was interested. Who was this Gary guy, larger than life, Wall Street, you know? So we drive up to their house. We're going to stay overnight there because we're too cheap to pay for hotel. And we get to this house, which is an old house. It's not beautiful. And I remember the first thing I noticed was their vehicle in the driveway. You know what it was? A Toyota Privia. You know what those vehicles are? It's like an egg. Those egg vans, they're hideous. And it was rusted out. And I was sitting there looking at this house. I'm like, this is Gary's house? And then we go inside and we meet an outstanding family. A guy who's just dreaming about how to use his money for the kingdom. A guy who's excited about all the ways he can use his money to bless people. And I thought, man, look how powerfully the gospel is at work in him. Where he says, and he'll say honestly, God's given him the ability to make money. And he feels the gift of just giving it away. May that be the case for all of us. That the liberating power of Jesus would bring us into this place of eye-popping generosity. Because our trust and our significance and our value is in the riches of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for liberating us from us. And we pray that you would draw us by your Spirit into deeper levels of repentance, of the ways that we seek to lean our lives and build our lives on wealth and money. Would you give us by your Spirit the ability to be eye-poppingly generous, the ability to trust you with the whole of our lives, not just a piece here or there, but the whole shebang, from our sex lives to our education lives to our money. Lord, we surrender this to you and we trust you. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, Jesus, All for Jesus.
Jesus. Lord.